Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. All creation stands as a magnificent witness to your glory. The whole earth is full of your glory. We've glimpsed it in recent weeks as we have set our hearts on your majesty. As grand as your creative work is, it is not the fullest expression of your majesty. Your Son, Jesus, your one-of-a-kind Son, the Son who dwelt with you in eternity past, the one who has always been with you because he is God. His revelation, his incarnation, his life here on earth as he exegeted the Father to ordinary people like us. He is the grand and full expression of your majesty. Oh, we thank you for Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you lived and died and rose again. Thank you that you have ascended on high. You rule and reign at this moment. There are some things that have not yet been subjected to you in that full and final way, but all things derive their life and existence from you right now. You are the great upholder, the word tells us, and you uphold all that is simply by your powerful word. You are king, and there is no other. You are Lord, and there are none who rival you. Thank you that at your departure you sent the Holy Spirit not simply to occupy space or place in this world, but to make his dwelling within the people of God. Such a mystery, this Trinity, but such a grand blessing that we are able by faith to worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Some are with us today who do not know you. They know about you. They know a few theological facts. They even know some scripture passages that describe you, but they have never come face to face with you. That moment of faith where you reveal your greatness and glory to them, and they see their sin as it is, and they are compelled to confess it and to forsake it and to plead for mercy. And they have known that cleansing and salvation that results from such simple childlike confession. Please, Lord God, let this be the day. How we need you. We're so full of ourselves, so full of our own pride, and that pride manifests itself in many ways. But would you bring us low in order that we may be exalted in that saving way? Would you carry us to that place that Isaiah knew and many others like him through the ages? The position of brokenness and humility, of honesty regarding our uncleanness, but that is the place from which you, in your grace, do an extraordinary work and transformation and blessing begins. We know this morning, Sovereign Lord, that your glory fills the earth, but we are in large part blind to the glory, and there are many reasons for that. It sometimes is as simple as an overturned cereal bowl and the frustration that ensues and that pressure of the clock racing to be on time to an assembly that we believe is important, and we lose all of our sense of your glory in that moment. For some, it is the crushing weight of grief and sorrow, the separation brought on by death. For others, it is the day-to-day responsibilities that weigh heavily upon their minds and souls today. So whether it be overturned cereal bowls or leaky faucets and broken down vehicles or even the most significant earthly responsibilities that are ours, please let nothing displace you, but rather exalt yourself in our hearts and minds. And oh Lord Jesus, would you establish your dominion in our souls on this day so that you would be the great one, the high and exalted one, where there is no rival within our hearts or our minds, but it is completely occupied with you. Please, please. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles 26? That's page 378 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. I want to take you back 2,800 years approximately. I want to take you into the kingdom of Judah. Judah has been divided from Israel for some time, and so the tribes are separated, and there are two different kings who rule at this particular juncture in the history of God's national people. And 2 Chronicles 26 unfolds the story of Uzziah, a great king, a king who ruled for 52 years. Many things about his rule and reign that were a blessing. But we come to verse 16, 2 Chronicles 26, and we see a turn. It's a tragic turn. It's a turn that created great difficulty for him personally, and it also opened the door for difficulty for the people that he was called to lead and to serve. It is part of the difficulty that would have been pressing Isaiah's heart, and we're going to come to his testimony from his prophecy in just a few minutes, but I'd like to read a few verses here from 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. When he, Uzziah, was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to bring incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry, with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. It's another one of those sobering passages, isn't it? Reminds you a little of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire as Israel was coming out of Egypt and beginning to enter into the worship as the Lord had prescribed it for them. Here's another situation where an individual who follows the Lord and seeks to serve him usurps for himself privileges that are not his, and it's a reminder to us that God will be worshiped in the way that he prescribes. This is the immediate tragedy in which Isaiah will be called into ministry. But there's a greater context that is beginning to develop for Judah at that time. It is a time of international tension building between nations. It's a crisis on many levels. International tension is building because a superpower, Assyria, is rising. They haven't declared war on Judah just yet, but that will come in time. And under the rule of Tiglath-Pileser III, that mid-8th century under his leadership, Assyria will become a superpower. And they are not sympathetic to God's people. It was also a time of national turmoil. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's a divided kingdom. Israel and Judah are not united under one king. Israel is under decline. Jeroboam II was a wicked ruler. His son, Menahem, ascends the throne upon his death, and he too does evil in the sight of the Lord. And that just seems to be how most of the kings in Israel track. Judah is coming to the end of a golden era under Uzziah and is 52 years. Imagine that. We think we're ready for a change after 4 years of a presidency or 8 years of a particular presidency. Just imagine that you had to live your entire life under one monarch. The first 42 years were really good under Uzziah. You can go back and read at the beginning of this chapter that initially he set himself to seek God. And the testimony in verse 5 is that God made him prosper. Verse 7, God helped him. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that he established an army, and it was led by mighty men of valor, 2,600 mighty men of valor, an army that totaled 307,500. And then the scriptures tell us they could make war with mighty power. It was also during Uzziah's lifetime that prophets like Jonah and Amos and Hosea had been used of the Lord to call his people to repentance and to faith. But it was now a season of spiritual decline. And we read some of that this morning. And it is not just Uzziah who in his pride exalts himself against God, but the testimony of 2 Kings 15 verse 4 is that the people themselves continued to worship in high places. They still sacrificed and made offerings in those high places. And those were not high places that have been authorized by God or blessed by him, but rather these are high places that are set up to other gods. But now in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, you read those fearful words. He grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And God breaks out of the boundaries of his mercy that often keep him from bringing the immediate justice that sinners like us and Uzziah deserve. And God does something that is absolutely just and appropriate. And while that censer of incense still remains in the hand of Uzziah, he strikes him, the scriptures say, with leprosy. A dread disease for which there really was no immediate cure available down at the pharmacy. And according to Leviticus 13, a leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. This, beloved, is why I would establish here and submit to you at the outset of this brief study that Isaiah and the people of Israel, or people of Judah in particular, face a crisis of sovereignty. What kind of king is this? Spiritually defiled by pride that keeps him from the house of God and his throne. Physically defiled by leprosy that isolates him from the people he is called to serve. Uzziah passed his final days unclean, isolated, ineffective, hardly the picture of the royalty he was. If he was following Leviticus 13, day after day, wearing tattered clothes, neglecting his hair, covering his upper lip, crying out, unclean, I am unclean. All of that is the context, beloved, for Isaiah 6. So would you turn to this portion of the Old Testament scriptures with me, page 571, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. So all of that needs to be loaded into those first few words of Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, the conclusion of 52 years of reign, but the last decade marked by this pride that ultimately separated him from God's people, disqualified him from worshiping in God's temple and made him an ineffective ruler. These last words and lingering images of Isaiah's king would hardly be a comfort with Assyria across the border preparing to come against Israel in time. It would hardly be a comfort with Israel itself growing hostile in season against Judah. Brother against brother. It would hardly be a comfort for Isaiah as he began his ministry, knowing he was called to people who were corrupt in heart, corrupt in spiritual intention, corrupt in spiritual practice. And I pause at this point and say, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? A crisis of leadership? How many times have I heard people groan out that the two options, primary options we're left with in this election are hardly options? Yeah, it's a crisis of leadership. I think every one of us who has our eyes and ears open feels the weight of cultural corruption. I mean, it just continues to press us down, doesn't it? Is there not uncertainty in our day as to the international scene, international tensions? I think most of us just kind of choose to keep it as far out of our minds and hearts as possible and glad that there are others who lie awake at night or stay awake at night and try to figure out solutions to these really, really ugly international problems. In the year that King Uzziah died, it was a difficult season for mankind. But Isaiah goes on from that point, doesn't he? Because God does something for him that all of us desire for God to do for us individually. And he gives to this man a vision. It's not a vision of what will be. It's a vision of the greatest reality in the universe that is. It is a vision of the eternally sovereign one. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And the particular title that he uses at this point is the Hebrew title Adonai. It's not the name of God, Yahweh. It is a title, Adonai. It is a word, as we rightly translated into the English, that conveys lordship, but it speaks of one who is absolutely sovereign. So Isaiah sees Adonai in his glory. Notice, first of all, the glory of his dominion. He is sitting upon a throne. The sovereign one is both king and judge. Judah's king at this point has had to leave the throne. He has not occupied it for 10 years because of his uncleanness. Here is one who in his glory occupies the throne of rule and decision. Notice also the glory of his exaltation. He is high and lifted up. This king is not isolated in a house at the edge of the capital city, but at the epicenter of the universe. He is seated in sovereign power. He is unrivaled. He is unchallenged. He is unparalleled and he is unsurpassed. Notice the glory of his eminence. The train of his robe filled the temple. These are not the tattered clothes of a leprous king, but the royal robe of the sovereign one, symbolic of regal royalty, filling the court of heaven. One author notes the long, loose, flowing robes or skirts of the robe were filling the palace so that there was no room left for anyone to stand. And does it strike you, as it has struck others through the ages, that what Isaiah focuses his attention on is the hem of this great king's robe? That speaks of his glory to some extent, that it is not the face of this king he beholds. It is not his shoulders or his powerful arms or his scepter, though those things might all be in place. There is something so impressive and awesome about this king that Isaiah must keep his head bowed toward the hem of this king's garment. And notice the glory of his attendants. Isaiah goes on to write in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The burning ones, that's what the name seraphim, or the term seraphim, conveys to us and beautifully, how beautifully these powerful and curious creatures reflect the burning glory of Adonai. Here they are standing, ever ready to serve the Holy One of Israel, ever ready to do his will the moment he speaks. Six wings, three pairs, apparently. With two, he covers his face in reverence. With two, he covers his feet in humility. And with two, he flies, ready to serve. And Isaiah hears an eternal witness. He not only sees this vision of Adonai and his glory, but he hears the eternal witness to Adonai's glory. And those famous words, we sang them earlier, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the ongoing cry, one seraphim crying to another in antiphonal song or calls or chants, as it were. But the word they draw to our attention is that this Lord, this sovereign one, is holy. In the Old Testament, things dedicated to God enter the sphere of the holy. Those things, when they are described as holy, mean that they have been set apart from all other things that are common and ordinary. So the idea of holiness conveys very clearly an apartness, a separateness, a uniqueness. Holy things stand in distinction from what is common. And so as you read the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that there are occasions where the produce of the land is described as holy. It's been set apart from all the other ordinary and common produce. Personal property may be described as holy. Spoils obtained in military action are holy. Sacrifices that were to be eaten only by the priests were described as holy by virtue of their absolute dedication to the sphere of the sacred. The Sabbath day was a day distinct from the other six. It is set apart from those 6 days of the week. It is a holy day. And the inner room of the earthly tabernacle and temple, as they would be constructed in those days, that is the location where God came in his unique manifestation of glory. And that very room is called the Holy of Holies. But all of these things and all of these locations are merely reflections of the nature and character of God with an uncommon triad of repetition. Holy, 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 which is, by the way, and most of you know this, the way that Jewish people would emphasize something. In English, we underline it, don't we? Or we put it in bold print. The Hebrew methodology for bringing special emphasis is repetition. So most commonly, you would hear a word just repeated, as the Lord does in his earthly teaching, where he will say things, "Truly, truly, I say to you." But the seraphim cry 3 times. So with this uncommon use of triadic repetition, they draw attention to this particular attribute of God. And it is that eternal witness to Adonai's uniqueness and separateness. In this immediate context, God's holiness is his distinction from the corrupting pride of kings like Uzziah. In our context, it is his distinction from the same corrupting pride of presidential candidates such as we have and anyone else on planet Earth who wrestles with pride, as we all do. God's holiness is his separation from the corruption of character and morals of people groups like Judah and the American society in which we now make our living. God's holiness is his existence in a ruling class all of his own that qualifies him to accomplish a real and lasting deliverance from the evils of this world, from every threat that would come against his people. Holy, holy, holy is Adonai. But then the seraphim include the name of God, is the Lord of hosts. And that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It is the name that we understand as the great I Am. It is that ineffable name. And this particular combination of Yahweh with host, Yahweh of hosts, Lord of heavenly armies, would be a very narrow translation, but heavenly host broadens it, and it's absolutely true of him. This particular title is ascribed to God 242 times in our English Standard Version, and it speaks of his sovereignty over all things. And then the seraphim cry, "The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, that is a powerful word for Isaiah. It's a powerful word for people who struggle to find comfort when kings who ought to be more than they are go the way that Uzziah went. When people groups that ought to know better in the worship of the true God and service of him ought to do better but don't. It's great comfort and encouragement to know that this earth, which is under the sovereign rule and reign of God, is still full of his glory. It's easy for us, like Isaiah, to lose sight of the glory of God that everywhere and every day at every moment is being displayed around us. It's easy to see only crisis. It's easy to see only corruption. It's easy to see only uncertainty. But beloved, the whole earth is full of the glory of this Lord. And though flags fly at half-mast and candles burn in memorial to the fallen, there is not a single corner of this big blue world where we may not see the glory of God today. The earth is full of his glory. Notice in verse 4, the effect. Isaiah feels the effect of Adonai's glory. The scriptures tell us that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. It's a powerful worship service. We have moments on earth, don't we? But they're typically manufactured just by, you know, the deep bass rumble of the organ or other instruments that we might employ and you know, put out through our speakers. Wouldn't you love to hear a single voice crying out in the most pure praise as the seraphim did? That one voice shake the foundations of a place. It would be awesome. The house is filled with smoke, probably smoke that ascends from the altar that Isaiah will mention in just a moment, but symbolic as it is through all the scriptures that God is in this place. But all of this, what Isaiah hears, what he sees, what he would feel, what he would smell at this moment, moves him in a profound response. And I want you to see in verse 5, the personal confession before the sovereign one. The holiness of this Lord causes Isaiah and us to despair. Well, Isaiah says in verse 5, "Woe is me." This is an impassioned expression of grief and despair. It's not a casual observation. It is not the grief and despair that would have been triggered by the thought of Uzziah's death. It is not the grief and despair that would be triggered by the thought of Uzziah's pride and leprosy. This is grief and despair brought about by a sight of the king in his glory. Woe is me. And then he says, "I am lost." I think the English word "undone" is a little stronger. Isaiah feels the ruin of his condition. To see God in his glory as he is to be pulled apart at your personal seams. I am undone. And think about this, if the seraphim who have no sin within them are compelled to cover their faces and to cover their feet in the presence of the Holy One, what would sinners be compelled to do? And you're hearing some of the response, though it is not visible to us, all that Isaiah might have responded with physically. But by the words that he speaks, it's crystal clear that his soul has collapsed within him under the weight of the glory of this great Lord. I am undone. His holiness causes Isaiah to despair. His sovereign holiness causes Isaiah to repent. And that is where God intends to lead every one of us. Look at what he says. I am a man of unclean lips. To be ethically and religiously defiled in speech and language is what Isaiah is communicating. But this concept of unclean is the same concept that we encountered back in the description of Uzziah's last days as he was a leper. And the language is parallel. Uzziah lived out his last 10 years crying every day as he came face to face with other people. I am unclean. I am unclean. And now Isaiah, in the presence of this great sovereign Lord, assesses his own condition in the glaring light of this Lord's glory and says, I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. He's aware of his personal corruption. And his testimony actually puts him in solidarity with Uzziah, doesn't it? There's no record of Isaiah so presumptuously entering the temple and then responding in anger when priests came to him saying, get out, this is not your place. But at this moment, Isaiah doesn't see himself in a condition that's any different from Uzziah. Then he goes on to say, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The whole community is corrupt. The whole community, as it were, is a leper colony. We are unclean. Psalm 24, verse 3 asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? That question is answered in many different ways in our generation. And if there is a continuum, a range of answers, it might range from those who are largely ignorant of the glory of God and just kind of do whatever they think might please God and certainly whatever makes them happy. And that ranges from all kinds of expressions of worship, of approaches to God, from systems of faith and theology to even services themselves, what is sung or played or how it is presented. And so we rely on our traditions or we rely on our intellect and our education, and we rely on all kinds of means and methodologies for putting together some kind of worship that makes us happy, but it is not the worship that is offered by faith in Jesus Christ, through the priesthood of Jesus Christ, through the glory of Jesus Christ, with God at the center. Psalmist goes on to answer that question, and it tells us exactly the thing that God himself looks for. He has one qualification in mind for those who stand in his presence and sing his praises. Psalm 24, verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Clean hands and a pure heart. And Isaiah has just said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. One author writes, praise is a privilege not granted to all, but only to those whose guilt has been removed. You know, at this moment, Isaiah cannot participate with the seraphim because of the uncleanness of his soul. I pause and ask a very important question. Do you presumptuously enter the presence of the Lord on a day like this and dare to sing his praises while your lips and your heart and your soul remain unclean? There's not one person here who qualifies for worship because they had a perfect performance in this past week. That's never what qualifies you. But we're talking about the cleanness of hands and the purity of heart that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ as it cleanses us from all unrighteousness, as he, in his mercy, cleanses and restores us and qualifies us so that we come humbly. We come by faith, but we also come taking our sins seriously because it nailed Jesus to the cross. We take our sanctification seriously because we know that those who plan to see the Lord must live holy lives. Without that holiness, you will not see God. And to think that remaining in sin or ignoring sin or excusing sin has no bearing on the way you open your mouth and sing from your heart is foolishness. It changed Isaiah when he saw the king. My eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. The problem for most of us, and one of the big differences between where Isaiah was at that moment and where most of us tend to live our lives, is that we spend the vast majority of our time comparing ourselves one to another, don't we? Rather than just comparing ourselves continually to the Holy One. You will never see our sin as it truly is as long as we compare ourselves one to another. That's why some of your marriages remain broken down, because as long as your partner's sin seems to be worse than your own sin, you can justify self and in your mind maintain a posture and position of spiritual superiority. Oh, how faulty that thinking is, how gospel-less that thinking is. But if you allow the Holy One to expose you as you are, not in comparison to everyone else, but as you are in comparison to him, there will be a genuine conviction. And if you will respond in the kind of humility that Isaiah is modeling for us, there will also be a cleansing that comes. Beloved, the evidence is everywhere around us that we too are a people of unclean lips. The immorality of unmarried couples who have sexual relations together is evidence of our uncleanness. The covenantal unfaithfulness of a married person who engages in sexual activity with someone not his wife or someone not her husband is evidence of uncleanness. Men and women who indulge in pornography. People who gossip about one another, who suggest evil motive in and ascribe conspiracy to the actions and choices of others when there is none, is uncleanness. The vulgar language that just flows from some of our mouths. The shady business deals and cutting of corners, cheating of clients in order to bolster sales and increase your bottom line. It's uncleanness. Students who cheat on tests, plagiarize their research. Teachers who arrogantly belittle and shame students for the weakness of their understanding or performance. Ignoring the shepherding care or admonition of a church leader who has your best interest at heart. Abusing prescription drugs or alcohol. Quarrelsomeness. An unwillingness to forgive the sins of others and an unwillingness to ask forgiveness for sin against another. These are just some of the examples, beloved, that come right out of this assembly. I'm not describing somebody else's church today. I'm not describing other people that I've heard about. That's the kind of stuff that through the years has gone on right here. But we build some false sense of security as long as we can turn to the right or turn to the left and find another poor soul who's in worse shape than we are. And somehow it makes us feel that somehow we're not leprous, we're not unclean. But the reality is, in comparison to the Holy One of Israel, we are all unclean. But are you not glad, as Isaiah was about to be made glad, that the Lord never leaves people in their uncleanness if they turn to him? And look at Isaiah 6, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. It's not stated explicitly, but it's clear that the Lord Himself has dispatched this heavenly messenger in sanctifying power. The seraphim flew to me. This gospel we believe, this gospel we proclaim, is a gospel for individuals. The seraphim comes and he sanctifies his servant with this touch. He touched my mouth. That is the place of uncleanness that he's just described. It's as if the seraphim touches with this purifying coal from off the altar, the leprosy itself. And he justifies his servant as he speaks this word of truth. Behold, this has touched your lips. Look at this. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. The guilt which fully corrupts Isaiah is removed. The sin which separates Isaiah from the holy God is remedied. This is the gospel. God has never turned away from the uncleanness of people who've come to him in humility and acknowledge it, saying, I'm unclean. I'm a leper, spiritually speaking. Can you heal me? And his answer always is yes. The Sovereign One has power and desire to make you whole. You need not remain in your immorality. You need not remain in the grip of your sinful pride, which expresses itself in a thousand ways, maybe like Uzziah's, in your daily anger. You don't have to stay where you are, but you must acknowledge that you are unclean before this holy God, and you must ask for his mercy and for his cleansing. He has power and desire to make you whole. So God dispatches this heavenly messenger in sanctifying power, but the next thing you see is that he commissions this messenger for gospel ministry. You say gospel, yeah, I'll get to that in just a moment. But now the Lord himself asks an all-important question. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Who will go for us? There's a little insight to Trinitarian theology. And as a matter of fact, there's a side note. And I wanted to just preach this as a message in and of itself. But I actually did this sometime before, at least part of it. In John 12, verses 39 to 41, you remember the Lord Jesus points right back to this particular passage. Not these verses immediately in front of us, but he said, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And he's talking about himself. So Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus, a pre-incarnate form. But Isaiah's vision is of this triune God, and he receives the offer. God receives the offer of this available messenger. I mean, how unthinkable that a moment before Isaiah is confessing his uncleanness, his spiritual leprosy, if you will, and now he volunteers. You see, that's the power of God's sanctifying, justifying, glorifying work that he does in us. And when he removes the guilt, when he takes away the reproach of your sin, you actually are qualified to serve in ways that you never imagined. And so Isaiah volunteers, here am I, send me. What mercy of this holy sovereign one, such gracious cleansing power that he would remove the corruption of Isaiah's filthy lips and now put a different message and a different song, songs, plural, because if you read the whole book of Isaiah, there are multiple songs that he will be used by the Holy Spirit to give to God's people. Oh, what a wonder that he would work these powerful changes. So now Isaiah is filled with joy and awe and humility as that reproach of his lips is removed. And in place of the decay and corruption that flowed from him at a particular point, there now is a message of the gospel. And beautiful passages like Isaiah 52 verse 7 will come from Isaiah, either through his mouth or through his pen. He will be the one who will have the privilege of saying, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The beautiful words of Isaiah 54, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, He is called. Or Isaiah 55, this powerful invitation that has been sent into all the corners of the world for almost 2,800 years now. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Beloved, Isaiah was given the privilege of preaching and recording some of the greatest gospel promises in all of Scripture. It is Isaiah that Jesus Christ himself will preach and exegete in the synagogues in the days of his earthly ministry. It is Isaiah that the Ethiopian eunuch will read and be compelled to repent of his sins, believe on Jesus Christ, and be baptized. It is Isaiah that Paul quotes more than any other Old Testament book, 19 times in Romans alone. And it is Isaiah that shapes that missional thinking of Paul and the other apostles who will carry the gospel witness to the far ends of the world, knowing and believing they are called to preach, knowing and believing that Jesus saves, knowing and believing that it is his purpose to bring the nations to this great throne room of heaven. And though in the earthly days of ministry, Isaiah would be barren in so many ways, resisted at multiple points, God was positioning him by this transformation of grace to have a voice for the ages, a voice for the glory of the Holy One. But that only began, its genesis was a right vision of God as he is, and a right understanding of Isaiah as he was. Oh, my prayer over the last couple of days has been that we would see God. I'm asking it personally. I'm praying it for you. I hope that you are joining me in this, saying, Lord, let us see you as you are. Because if the things that continue to occupy our vision are the crises of leadership that have always been a part of civilization, beloved, if the things that occupy our vision first and foremost are just the corruptions of the culture that we live in, the international turmoil that surrounds us, we will never, first of all, enter into the right relationship that God desires us to have with Him individually, and we will never be compelled to serve Him with joy, with endurance, with faithfulness, with heart and hope, as He desires us to serve Him in all of those ways. We must see Him as He is. So as we think through where this particular text and this truth concerning the holiness of God leaves us, I ask several questions and want you to just think for a few minutes through these with me. First of all, what occupies the vision of your heart today? And if the answer is anything other than this great God, that means you either have some repenting to do, because there may be sinful things occupying the throne of your heart. Or there may just be the secondary concerns occupying the heart. They're not sinful in and of themselves, and we as believers should be concerned and responsible in all those areas of life that are in front of us. And yet at the same time, we must reserve that throne seat within our souls for God alone. Isaiah described himself as undone and unclean. How would you describe yourself today? I'm calling you to avoid the temptation to compare yourself to those around you. You keep doing that, you'll never reach that place where God can really show himself to you and then bless you out of that. And it may be in the course of this service that the Holy Spirit has made you aware of a very particular sin. Have you already begun to confess it? I hope so. That's always the right response. Say, well, I'm kind of waiting for you to give a formal invitation. Actually, I'm not giving one of those in this setting at this time. You just need to, take the truth of God as the Holy Spirit has brought it to your heart and respond immediately. So you need to be confessing right now. And there's a third question. What would be different about your life if you were to see God's glory as Isaiah did? Would it change the trajectory? Would it change the mission that you're on? In our day and age, it is not coals from the heavenly altar that God uses to cleanse away the impurity of our lives. But 1 John 1, verses 7, 8, and 9 tell us that it is the blood of Jesus that continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Be taking time to confess your sins to God. Ask Him to cleanse away your uncleanness. Thank Him for His powerful blood, and thank Him for His mercy and kindness toward you. Every one of us should be leprous this morning. And let's be honest, if our personal sins were displayed for all the world to view, it would be really ugly. And it would exceed even what leprosy in and of itself would display. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we know that human words are inadequate to describe who you are, where you dwell, what your glory looks like. But you've given us your words. They're inspired of the Holy Spirit. And we believe this morning that the Holy Spirit's desire is to show us more and more of you so that we would see ourselves as we are. We're in awe and fear. And yet at the same time, we confess with Isaiah and stand in solidarity with Uzziah. We are unclean people. Would you have mercy upon us? Would you remove the reproach of our immorality? Would you remove the reproach of our pride, our greed, our envy, our animosity and hostility one toward another? And as you cleanse our souls from all unrighteousness, how we pray that our mouths and our hands and our feet would also be cleansed, so that what we do is a sweet reflection of what you are making us to be, please. Would you encourage that one like Isaiah who looks for you and listens and who even this morning says, "Here am I, send me." Would you compel them by your Spirit to obey everything you're calling them to do? Would you place your courage in them, and would you clarify their vision for life in the days ahead so that they may serve you as faithfully and fruitfully as others who have gone before us? Let your blessing rest upon your people for Christ's sake. By the touch of your great Spirit, seal to our hearts every truth that you have given to us. And bring us today into that place of brokenness and humility, of restoration, the grace that strengthens so that we might serve you faithfully. We praise you that you are the Holy One, seated on your throne, high and lifted up, eternally praised, eternally successful, eternally Lord. We submit to you and pray for your blessing in the balance of our day. In the name of Jesus, amen.